let's go ahead and get started. Everybody okay tonight? Yeah, a lot of sighs here tonight. Well, hey, you made it halfway. Two more days. It'll be the weekend. You'll go to sleep, and it'll be Monday again. That's pretty encouraging right there, is it not? Hey, let's go ahead and open up in prayer. How many of you, if you're online tonight, we welcome you as well, and we want you to, if you have a need tonight, if you'll just indicate, just pray for me. We certainly want to do that. But how many have a need tonight? You'll just signify by lifting your hand. Let's go ahead and stand as we open up in prayer. The needs are, with us doing online, we won't articulate the needs, but there are many. We want to continue praying for our church family. A lot of folks need a touch from the Lord, and I'm just glad He's big enough. You know, you ever get weary? He doesn't. He doesn't. I always tell everybody He has big shoulders, and I'm thankful that He has big shoulders that He can carry the load, because sometimes it is wearisome to try to endure under all the stress and the difficulty. But let's just open up prayer. Father, we just love You so much, and we thank You, Lord, for the privilege we have to come together tonight and to study Your Word. God, I just thank You for just a beautiful day. Lord, just reminds us of Lord of just Your creativeness, and Lord, how You how You can take all things and work together for our good. Lord, we're just reminded that, Lord, You sit on the throne, and there's not anything that You cannot do. And I just pray tonight as we open up, we want to thank You for being the good, good Father. That's who You are. And Father, that we have the privilege of prayer. You said that we can call out to You, and You would answer us and show us things that we do not understand. And I pray tonight as we, Lord, as we just get ready to study Your Word tonight, that You would open our hearts. And Lord, I pray for all the needs that were signified by the lifting of the hand. Lord, I pray for those that need the healing touch tonight. God, I thank You for the progress of many that have reported in, that they're doing well, doing better. Lord, we anticipate full recovery for most, Lord, the ones that have called in, and we look forward to great testimonies from each, Lord, as You intervene and do what only You can. I pray, Father, for those that need some encouragement tonight, that You would uphold them with Your powerful right hand, minister to them strength and stamina, Lord, is our prayer tonight. I pray, Father, for those that are struggling, Lord, I pray that You'll just bring calmness. I pray for all the ministries that are taking place tonight, Lord, across the campus, that You would be exalted and lifted high in all things. I pray You'll be with us in our time of study. Lord, open our hearts. Let us hear what the Spirit says to us. Lord, we ask You to bless bless each one that hears, those online that have needs tonight. Lord, we pray that they would just sense the presence of the Holy Spirit right there where they are. Lord, we just thank You for all that You do in Jesus' name. And we all said, amen. Amen. God bless you. You may be seated tonight. Go ahead and turn with me to Matthew chapter 16. While you're turning there, just a couple of announcements. Don't forget, tomorrow is our food distribution day. We actually, if you didn't pick up on it, we moved it here. So if you parked on this side, or it's on this side, so what we're going to do in the morning is we're going to stack cars over here. They'll drive around the building, and we'll be able to distribute on the west side of the building here. So anyway, if you are volunteering to come help us between 8 and 8:30, if you'll park over here on the west side, not west, the south side, get my directions here, down the building or across this building here, and then that would leave the area open for the cars to come through. So we'll do that tomorrow. Also, don't forget, Sunday we continue on with our series on storm warning. I only have a couple more Sundays of this series. This week I'll be talking about preaching on the Great White Throne Judgment. We're nearing the end of this study, but I've never specifically preached on the Great White Throne Judgment, but I want to do that Sunday. What is it? What it's all about? What's the purpose of it? We'll do that as well. And then don't forget, next Wednesday is our concert. We are doing the concert. We did have to change the venue. We are hosting Jordan Felice in concert. Jordan and J.J. Weeks, they'll both be here next Wednesday night. So we will not be doing midweek service. We actually have the concert going on. Tickets are, the link is on our website, on our Facebook page, $10. We are moving the concert from the depot to here because we had some staging issues and the number of tickets that we needed to break even. So we're moving it here. And depending on the number, it'll either be in the parking lot or it'll be in the ball field. So you might want to bring chairs, blankets, what have you. Of course, looking at the weather, it's supposed to be 42 on Tuesday. Oh, you're excited about that. So anyway, that's going on next Wednesday night. We're looking forward to it. Love for you to bring somebody out, outdoor event. They have a trailer. They'll pull this trailer behind, and it unfolds into this big stage, which is kind of cool. It's got a big LED wall for video production type stuff. So we'll do that next Wednesday night and have a great time. Also, don't forget, Saturday is our BGMC golf tournament. We're looking forward to it. The weather's supposed to be great. I think we have 13 teams that I know of, so it's nice. I was anticipating a smaller number, but we are looking forward to that as well. Let's get into our teaching tonight. We are in the series, as you can see on the screen, Beyond Failure. And what we've been doing, what we did, we started last week, and we're looking at the life of Peter, the Apostle Peter. You've heard me say this many times. Peter was one of those guys that had the tendency of opening his mouth and putting his foot in quite often. And I think we do the same thing. So I think it was, you know, for me, the thought process was it's very important that we understand how Peter was able to bounce back. You know, failure, for a lot of people, failure renders them useless. If they fail at something, they don't get back up and keep trying. And Peter, you know, the great thing about Peter is when he failed, and he failed many times, he kept getting up. And I think that's why that we need to study him. So tonight, my teaching, my title is Pawns. Pawns, not prawns. I like prawns, but this is pawns. So let's read. My attempt of humor just doesn't go well. Matthew 16, verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside. Now notice what he does. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." And he said, he turned to Peter and said, now listen, look at what he said. "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Wow. Notice what Jesus said. "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." May the Lord add his blessing to his word tonight. Well, let's jump right into this story. Again, just a reminder that Peter's one of those guys that has these incredible moments of what we would call great faith. And followed those moments of great faith, he has moments of great failure, right? You know, I mean, he has just utter failure when it comes to his faith. One moment we marvel at his great faith, and the next moment we scratch our heads wondering, what happened? You know, where'd that great faith go? I mean, again, we're talking about the guy who is in the boat with everybody else, and he looks at Jesus and said, "Hey, if that's you, let me come out there to you." But that same guy that had those moments of brilliance when it came to faith matters also had moments of great lapses and great doubt. And how he responded to that is very insightful to you and I because, again, most of us are prone to having moments of great faith, and we're also prone to having moments of lack. And how do we respond to that? So, again, this is why looking at his story is going to help us deal with those moments when we blow it. Anybody ever blow? You don't have to raise your hand. But anybody ever blown it spiritually? Yeah, I mean, you know, we could probably count many, many times where, you know, we aspired to have great faith. We wanted to have great faith, and then it just didn't happen. But then there have been other moments where we needed great faith, and that faith was manifest. So it's a pretty incredible thing. So tonight we're going to look at a very strange and yet a very familiar story. Peter, and again, I pointed out, Peter actually rebukes Jesus, and then Jesus rebukes Peter. This story, and again, the reason I pointed out and read twice that language of what Jesus, this is the harshest language that Jesus ever used. Think about it. It's the harshest language he ever used. And again, he used some more colorful words when he exhortated the excoriated the Pharisees, but here's the thing. He never called them Satan. Think about it. In all the in all of the Gospels, when Jesus had confrontation with the religious elite, he never once called them Satan, yet one of his trusted, closest guys, he looks at him and says, "Satan, get behind me." So that means that there's something to this that we need to investigate. In fact, even for that matter, when the Bible says that Satan entered into Judas, Jesus never called him Satan. Never did. Peter remains the only person Jesus ever called Satan. So again, that's pretty indicative that there's something to this that we need to glean from. This story, of course, begins, and the context of this story is that Jesus asked the question, "Who do men say that I am?" And of course, they give these answers. You know, some say you're this, and some say you're that, and some say you're this, and then Jesus turns it on them and says, "But whom do you say that I am?" And of course, we know, what does Peter say in verse 16? "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And notice how Jesus responds, and I'm just going to kind of give these in bullet statements. Verse 17, he kind of gives some bullet statements. He said, "You are blessed. You didn't learn this from man, but from God." Verse 18, he says, "Upon this rock, this confession, I'm going to build my church." And verses 19 to 20, he says, "And I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom." So that's the context. Peter has just had this moment of brilliance. Jesus says, "Hey, who am I? What are people saying about me?" And then asking them, and Peter just very point blank says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And like, ding, 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 winner, winner, chicken dinner. I mean, this guy's got it. That's how this kind of... how many's ever had, I'm trying to figure out how to say this. You know what, if somebody gives you props, if you will, we call it, you know, somebody, I don't want to tell you how wonderful you are because I might give you the big head. Yeah. Yeah. So you think there's a little bit of that pride that builds up because, hey, none of the other disciples said you're the Christ. Only Peter. And Jesus says, "Hey, you're blessed. You didn't learn this by man. God revealed it to you. I'm going to build my church on the rock." Peter, Petros, a splinter of the rock. Look at me. Peter, what's going on in his psyche, he's thinking, I'm there. I've arrived. And again, verse 21, it says, from that point, from that high point of Peter thinking, "Dude, man, I'm here. I know it. I have a revelation, and I'm here." From that high point, Jesus begins to tell them about the future. Okay, verse 21, he said, "I got to go to Jerusalem. I've got to suffer many things," what he says, "at the hands of the Jewish leaders. I'm going to be killed, and I must be raised on the third day." Okay, now, to understand why this story is such a big deal, we have to remember that the disciples are hearing this news for the very first time. You and I have the advantage of being able to read this as a historical event. They're hearing this for the very first time. Now, these are the same ones. And I taught on it last week about how that Jesus went to Simon and said, "Hey, let me borrow your boat." It was his calling. And how God, how Jesus actually went out and sought his disciples they left. Remember, they left their nets. They left everything to follow Jesus. And now he's telling them, "Oh, by the way, I've got to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to suffer many things at the hands of the religious leaders. I'm going to be killed, but on the third day, I'm going to rise again." Again, first time they're ever hearing it. Again, we have history on our side. We know why Jesus came, but the disciples are hearing this for the very first time. See, they thought the thought of their master being killed in Jerusalem was overwhelming to them. I mean, again, they could not mentally process the information. After all, they had just given up everything to follow him, and now he's telling them that "I'm going to Jerusalem and I'm going to be killed." He told them the bad news, and again, they couldn't handle it. Evidently, they didn't hear the part about him rising again. You know, that's something that must have slipped right through that they didn't hear, that he was going to rise again. In Mark chapter 8, and I love the way Mark puts it in his gospel, because he adds that Jesus, again, in this event, parallel to what we read this just right here, Mark adds the little word "plainly." Jesus spoke plainly about the future. What does that mean? It means that he didn't pull any punches. He wasn't full of nuances, and he wasn't beating around the bush. I mean, he came right out, and he didn't sugarcoat anything. He didn't say, "Well, guys, I'm gonna go to Jerusalem, and you know there might be a little bit of trouble there." No, nothing like that. Mark says he plainly spoke to them about the future. Again, none of it made sense. So Peter does what generally we think someone we love is, you know, when we think someone that we love is talking crazy talk, right? We want to go and kind of diffuse that and kind of bring them back to some reality. So the Bible says he pulled Jesus aside so that he could straighten him out. You understand? That's what he's doing. He's pulling Jesus aside to straighten him out, and he says, "Never, Lord, never. This shall never happen to you." He told Jesus two times, "It'll never happen." Okay? It's almost like Peter thinks Jesus momentarily lost his mind, that he absolutely doesn't know what he's talking about. He thinks, and I think he means, "Lord, don't worry about it. There's 12 of us." I really think, I mean, on the surface, when you look at it, you think Peter is probably doing a noble thing. I mean, if you have a buddy or a friend and you know somebody's wanting to hurt them, you tend to want to step up and defend them, right? I mean, again, that's what a good friend does. You want to stay in the battle. You know, in the military, we call it covering your six. We want somebody that's got our six to take care of us, to make sure that we're okay. And so we can understand Peter saying, "Hey, you know, Lord, don't worry about this. There's 12 of us. We'll keep you safe. They'll have to go through us to get to you." But you can't get around the fact that the Scripture says he rebuked the Son of God. He rebuked him. It's not a good move for an aspiring disciple of Jesus Christ to rebuke the master, but that's what he did. So let's look at a couple things here tonight. Number one, why did Peter rebuke Jesus? Why did Peter rebuke Jesus? Why did he do it? Well, what was Peter thinking when he pulled him aside and said, "Hey, Lord, not so, not so"? Well, here, number one, I think he did it because he loved Jesus. Again, the thought of his master, the rabbi, going to Jerusalem to be harmed. The Bible says there would be many harmful things done. And I think he loved Jesus, and he didn't want any harm. He wanted to spare him of pain and ultimately the crucifixion. So I think he, again, surely this must be counted as a very noble gesture, even though it is misguided, because he didn't want him to suffer. Again, it's like your best friend. You don't want, you know, you want to try to help them not have to go through something if it's all possible. That's what Peter's doing. Again, no harm, no foul. The second thing is, he didn't understand God's plan. He didn't understand God's plan. Peter's view of Jesus as, Christ, the Son of the living God, did not include the portion of shame and horror of a public crucifixion. It didn't include that. And here's the paradox of Peter at this point. Just seconds earlier, he had made one of the most profound declarations of faith that anyone ever made in Scripture. But in his mind, the suffering servant or the crucified Son of God didn't fit with his picture. When he said the Christ, the Son of the living God, he saw something other than the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. It didn't fit with his mindset. He simply couldn't grasp how someone so good and so holy and so pure and righteous as Jesus would suffer like a common criminal. He couldn't wrap his brain around it. Thirdly, he thought he knew better. He thought he knew God's will better than Jesus. And it's at this point where we start getting into some of the reasons why the rebuke was so harsh. Okay? At this point, he stands, and I want you to hear this, he is standing right now in direct opposition to God's plan to bring salvation to the world. One of the reasons that the rebuke is so strong and Jesus calls him Satan is, number one, he knows who's behind it. But he understands that Peter now is standing in direct opposition to God's plan to bring salvation to the entire world. We can't water this down. When the text says that he rebuked Jesus, again, it doesn't make any sense. I mean, you don't go around rebuking the Son of God in the Old Testament. Guess what? People got killed for that kind of stuff. You just didn't do that. But yet now he's standing in direct opposition. The fourth thing that we find is why he rebuked Jesus is he wanted a kingdom without a cross. See, you've heard me say this for years, that there are a lot of people today, they want the thrill of the date, but Jesus is not looking for a date. He's looking for a bride. You know, we want the thrill of the date, but we don't want the commitment of marriage. And Jesus is not after a date. He's after a bride. And there has to be a commitment there. And there's still people today that walk around in Christendom. And in fact, we'll talk about a little bit of this on Sunday, because Jesus said in Matthew 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom. And remember what he says. There'll be people that say, well, Lord, didn't we do this, 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 and this, and this, and all this stuff in your name? Remember what he said? He said, I'll confess to you, I never knew you. I never knew you. See, there are people today that still want a kingdom without the cross. And again, in our minds, who could blame them? I mean, we can barely understand what the crucifixion meant to the Jews of the first century. But you have to, when you look at it, it was the ultimate instrument of public torture. The Bible says, cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree. It was the most gruesome form of persecution and execution that there was, that they could come up with. Today, you know, we wear those shiny, bright crosses around our neck. We want it to remind us of the death of Christ. But you know what? No Jew would have ever worn a cross around their neck. To them, the cross meant brutal, public, bloody, agonizing, shameful death. That's what the cross meant. Again, I think if you and I would want a modern counterpart today, just picture a gas chamber of Auschwitz, if you've ever seen any documentaries or what have you. When Rebecca and I were in that cow last year and walking in, seeing the gas chamber, just made me sick to my stomach. Just to see that and know the cruelty and the inhumanity that went on there. That might give you some idea. Or maybe here in the sanctuary, maybe put a guillotine here, or maybe a noose, or maybe an electric chair. That might kind of give you some idea of how grotesque it was and how repulsive it may have been. The very thought sickens us to have that type of stuff in the auditorium or the sanctuary here. But now you can imagine, that's what the cross meant to the Jew. And so Peter could not wrap his brain around the idea that the very Son of God would actually go there. No wonder Peter rebuked Jesus. And then Jesus turned around and rebuked Peter. And the only difference is this: Jesus rebuked Peter publicly. He did it publicly. Mark makes it clear when you read Mark's account. Mark makes it clear that Jesus looked at all the other disciples when he said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. He wanted everybody to understand this is not going to fly here. You know, first he calls him a rock. Second, later, he calls him Satan. So that's why Peter probably rebuked him. Is, you know, he had good intentions, but he didn't have the mind of Christ, of God. He didn't know God's will. You know, he was in direct opposition to what God was trying to accomplish through Christ, who came to do what? To give his life a ransom for many. So secondly, why did Jesus call him Satan? Again, why did he use such strong language to call him Satan? Number one, Peter was guilty of a false intimacy and ignorant presumption. Okay, think about it this, and we can't miss the context. After all the wonderful things that Jesus said to Peter, again, I think that he probably had a little bit of a prideful spirit. Again, human nature is what it is. If somebody comes up on the job and pats you on the back and tells you how wonderful you are and what a wonderful job you've done, don't you get a little bit of a sense of pride? He didn't tell you. he didn't tell you how wonderful you were. I must be doing something right. So probably went to his head a little bit. Maybe he was feeling just a little bit cocky, maybe a little better than everybody else. After all, he's the rock. Remember? Jesus said, I'm the rock. Not only that, remember what else Jesus told him? I give you the keys of the kingdom. He didn't turn the keys over to anybody else. At least that's what Peter's thinking. I mean, surely he has the right to take Jesus aside, you know. Now he's on par with Jesus because Jesus told him how wonderful he was and how much of a revelation he got from God. Now he felt like, hey, I can take him aside and kind of correct him. You know that iron sharpens iron thing? That's what he was wanting to do. But he was wholly out of line in what he did. Number two, Jesus knew, again, that behind the words of Peter, Satan stood again, behind the well-meaning but misguided words. He knew who was behind it. You know, Satan's plan for Jesus was always to avoid the cross. You remember the time of his temptation? Remember, he took him out. He said, hey, I'll give you all of this if you'll just bow down and worship me. Throw yourself off. You know, the scripture even says that he'll give his angels charge over you. You'll not dash your foot against the stone. Go ahead. You know, he always, when he took him up to the pinnacle and he showed him all the kingdoms, he said, I'll give you all of these. What was he doing? Trying to give him the kingdom without the cross. That's what he's always tried to do. In the wilderness, as he had taken him up to the high mountain, he just said, I'll give you the kingdoms of the world if you'll just bow down and worship me. And it was a very seductive temptation. Jesus, why go through the pain? Why go through the agony, the shame of the cross? If you'll just worship me, I'll give you everything that you want. I'll give you the kingdoms of the world. Even though Peter was not conscious of being used by Satan, he was truly doing the work of Satan, trying to keep Jesus from the cross. That was the whole game plan right there. Now remember, the title tonight is Pawns. Everybody know what a pawn is. See, Peter had unwittingly become a pawn of Satan to try and stop Jesus from the cross. Number three, Jesus, again, knew that he had to go to the cross in order to provide salvation for the world. This is why Jesus used the word must. He must. He must go to Jerusalem. He must suffer. He must die, and he must rise from the dead. See, nothing happens by chance. Nothing happens by chance. Even the fierce hatred of the Jewish leaders fulfilled God's eternal plan. Again, we've been learning about this in the storm warning, how that during the tribulation, all of a sudden the scales are going to be removed from the eyes of the Jewish people, and they're going to recognize their Messiah that they had missed. Remember, the Bible says, even those who pierced him, they're going to see. Nothing was contingent in the mind of God about the death of his son. That's why the Bible speaks of him in Revelation chapter 13 as the lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. This was the plan. This was the plan. Again, our brains can hardly process that much information that before the foundation of the world, the Son of God knew that he would give himself as a ransom for your sin and for my sin, but that was the plan of God. Eugene Peterson, in the Message paraphrase, I love the way he paraphrases this verse. Here's the way he translates it. But Jesus didn't swerve. Peter, get out of my way. Satan, get lost. You have no idea how God works. Isn't that good? You have no idea how God works. That's a good way to put it, because at this point, Peter has no idea how God works. I mean, think about it. To Peter, the cross was evidence of failure. To Jesus, the cross was the purpose for which he came to earth. See, when Jesus hung on that cross and said, "It is finished," there were people that thought he lost. They didn't realize. You know, again, Jesus said, I must go to Jerusalem, I must suffer, I must die, and I must rise again. All of that goes together. All of these musts. Why? Because the cross was the purpose for which he came. To Peter, the cross meant that Jesus had been defeated. To Jesus, the cross was the means by which Satan was defeated. Remember, the first messianic promise ever given in Scripture was in Genesis 3:15. This was after the fall. This is when God had come down in the cool of the evening. Adam, what's this you've done? Eve, what's this you've done? Well, it's the serpent, sir, you know. And he judges. And he says that the seed of woman, his heel would be bruised by the serpent, but he would crush his head. The cross was the means by which Satan was defeated. To Peter, the cross meant that that evil had won the day. To Jesus, the cross meant the path of victory was the path of victory over sin. To Peter, the cross meant that Jesus was gone forever. To Jesus, the cross led to the empty tomb. Again, Peter had no idea how God worked. To Peter, the cross was a badge of shame. Remember, the scripture said, "Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree." To Jesus, the cross brought salvation to the world. Remember what Hebrews says? Looking unto Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. See, to Jesus, the cross was the means by which salvation came to the world. To Peter, the cross meant they had no message to preach. To Jesus, the cross became the message that they would preach to all the nations. You see, it's one thing to preach about a dead religious leader of a bygone era. It's altogether a different matter to preach about a religious figure or a Savior who lived, who died, was buried, and then rose again. It's a different message altogether. That's what the cross was to Christ. To Peter, the cross made no sense. To Jesus, the cross displayed the wisdom of God. Again, I think about Revelation when John is translated to heaven and he sees that scroll and they look for somebody to open that scroll and they couldn't find anybody. And there was a search that was commenced in all of the world and under the earth and in the heavenlies, and they couldn't find anybody. And he sat down to weep, and the angel said, "Hey, don't weep, there's one." And out steps Jesus, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. It was the wisdom of God that did all of that. See, so greatly did Peter and Jesus differ at this point that Jesus could look at him and say, "Get behind me, Satan. You have no idea how God works. No idea." When he said, and he goes on, when he said, "You have become a stumbling block to me," again, he uses a word for an animal trap that's triggered by a stick. Anybody ever seen those types of traps? You know, it's triggered by a stick. When an animal brushes against the stick, it's a death stick. That's what they call it, the death stick. Death stick. When an animal brushes against that death stick, the trap closes on him. Jesus knew that Peter's well-meaning words were like a death stick to God's plan of salvation. And he said, "Get behind me, Satan. You don't have the mind of God. You don't know what you're talking about." So what are some of the lessons that we learn? What should we make of this episode? And how does it speak to us today? So let me give you a few things tonight for some consideration. First of all, here's one thing I want you to know. Good men sometimes do the devil's work. Good men sometimes do the devil's work. Peter was, again, we knock on him because he's a perfect target just like I am. So many of us are. But Peter was most certainly a good man. I mean, again, if you look at his intentions, I think if Peter was to be called upon a witness stand and say, "Hey, Peter, why did you do that?" He'd probably say, "Well, the thought of Jesus going to Jerusalem and being harmed and killed, I couldn't let that happen. I couldn't let that happen." You know, he was generally a good man. His foolish words here, though, cannot cancel his brave statement just a few statements earlier. Again, he still is the one who said and recognized, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." This can't cancel that because it was still, flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you. It was still a revelation from God. What a man Peter was. Think about it. If he was the first to climb the summit of Christ's messiahship, he's also the first one to fall off the cliff. You know, I mean, that's him. Again, Peter was undeniably right in what he said earlier. He was just as wrong here. Again, that's why Peter is such a great subject to study, because one minute he's having these episodes of brilliance when it comes to faith matters, and then all of a sudden he's like, "What in the world happened to you?" At some moments in our life, we are strong in faith. And just as quickly as we're strong in faith, we drop right down to these levels of, "Why are you such little faith?" That was Peter. Though Peter was, again, undeniably right in what he said earlier, he was wrong here. And so, again, we have to learn something about the danger of spiritual presumption. Presumption. It's a dangerous thing to presume something. Secondly, our victories and defeats oftentimes come back to back. Anybody ever experienced that in real life? I mean, some of the moments, some of our greatest victories oftentimes lead to some of our greatest defeats. Why is that? Well, I think because when we get these mountaintop victory experiences, we tend to maybe let down our guard. You know, what does the Bible say? The Bible says to be sober and to be what? Vigilant. Be vigilant. That means don't let your guard down. But when we have these monumental achievements where we could feel the spirit, the Jesus spiritually patting us on the back saying, well done, great faith, we kind of, I made it. And that's generally when the greatest defeats come in. You know, and it's not hard to see why it happens like this. When victories naturally tend to, again, build confidence. We start building confidence. When Peter heard the wonderful things that Jesus said to him, I mean, you had to think, did it go to his head? I think it did. It probably did. And just as quickly as he rose, he quickly fell. And it was his rising that led to his falling. I mean, do you think he would have had this episode had Jesus not said, hey, Peter, good job, man. You're blessed. You didn't, God revealed, my Father gave you that. You're the rock, man. You're the rock. I'm going to give you keys to the kingdom. I don't think he would have had that had Jesus not done that. So again, his rising is what led to his falling, and it will be, and so it will be for all of us. You know, we're kind of like Elijah. You remember the story of Elijah? He wins this great battle on the Mount of Carmel. What does he do the next day? He runs. He runs from Jezebel the next day. Not only does he run from Jezebel, he finds himself a tree, sits down under it, and says, God, I wish you would kill me. That's what he said. I mean, wow. I mean, here's a guy that just stood up in front of the prophets of Baal, the entire nation, 450 prophets, stands there all day. Not only does he stand there in front of them, he mocks them. I mean, he said, okay, you go first. And they get out there and they start praying to their gods, waiting for that fire to fall on that altar. And after a while, he looks at his sundial and says, you've been at it a long time. Hey, maybe you need to be a little louder. Maybe he's gone on vacation. And he's poking them. I mean, you'll talk about somebody that's bold and confident in their faith. I mean, this guy was like, come on, man, maybe he's on vacation. Maybe he went on a cruise. Nah, he didn't say that, but you know. And finally, it comes to his time, and he's like, hey, you know what? I tell you what, I'm gonna make it even tougher. Hey, bring those pots of water over here. Pour them on there. You know, do it again and again. Come on, do that. And then he just prays a prayer, just a simple 1-minute prayer, and boom, the fire falls, and they go out and execute all of them. And he's like, come on, I double dog dare you to come at me. And the next day, this joker's running for his life. Why? Because Jezebel says to him, be it unto me if by this time tomorrow I haven't done to you what you did to my prophets. And that joker that stood there in front of the nation and those 400 feet got weak-kneed and limp spine like a noodle and just, man, he fell apart. Listen, there's always Jezebels, church. There are always Jezebels. Satan has a lot of Jezebels, lots of traps, lots of death sticks to put in our path. He's smart. Satan knows the best trap that to use on us, and oftentimes those traps are set at our greatest victory. While we celebrate, you know what? Our defenses are down, our emotions take over, our guard is lowered, and we do things and say things that later on we regret. He's a master. Listen, we're not, so oftentimes I think we as believers are playing checkers when our enemy's playing chess. And we're outmatched. We get cocky and we get confident, overconfident, and boom, we fall. The third thing, the third lesson, and this is a hard one, our closest friends may sometimes become our worst enemies. Think about it. In this case, Peter's loyalty, again, was not in question. What he said was foolish and wrong and reflected wrong thinking, but deep down, he truly loved the Lord. And again, that's what makes this story so tricky, because we may find that our loved ones unwittingly become pawns of Satan. Think about it. You know, what's a pawn? It's a tool. In this context, it's a tool that he uses to get us sidetracked spiritually in their attempt to protect us, to keep us from what they perceive as danger. They may actually be Satan's tool to keep us from doing God's will. I've told you before about the young man that was called before we started pastoring here in Duncanville, was called to preach. He was called into the ministry, and he told his parents, and his parents absolutely said, you will not be a preacher. They were PKs. They grew up in a parsonage, and they absolutely told their son, under no circumstance would you ever be in ministry. They did not want it. He came to me broken, upset, because that was a genuine call on his life. And so I finally sat down with him. I said, look, here's the thing. Your son, out of love and respect for you, will obey you. I said, but you're destining him to a miserable, miserable life. Because unless he's walking in the covenant will of God, he'll not find the joy and the fulfillment of life. And I said, he'll honor you. I said, but you need to think long and hard about what you're trying to tie his hands up from doing. Because he needs to be what God called him to be. Listen, there are times when people don't understand the call of God on our lives. You know, I think about missionaries. You know, how in the world would a young couple go to their parents, you know, maybe having their first grandbaby, and saying, oh, by the way, Mom, Dad, we feel like we've been called to go on the mission field. We're going to go to Mongolia, Africa, South America. How hard is that? I remember when we dropped Rebecca off, my daughter, at Southwestern, her first year of college there. And I remember, again, Rebecca's always been a daddy's girl, still is a daddy's girl. Love my girl. Love my boy, too. He's watching. And I remember dropping her off, and we're standing there in the Full Life Center there at the school, and we already got her checked in, got her stuff delivered to her dorm. They're about to have orientation, and I'm standing there in this lobby with her, and I'm crying. I mean, I'm telling you, you know, I like to think of myself as a tough, rough dude, but man, I was bawling like a baby. I was leaving my girl, and she's crying. She happened to have a roommate that was standing there with her that was a missionary's kid. They were missionaries in Argentina. Her parents flew from Argentina to drop her off at Southwestern to go to school, and then we're going to go back to Argentina. And so she's standing close by watching this commotion with my daughter as I'm crying and she's crying. And she looks at me and says, now how far away is Cleburne from here? I'm like, oh, you know, it's just like, go ahead and jab me again. And I looked at her and I said, no, it's not that far. I said, but you know what? For me, it's the change. It's what this means. It's not the distance. It's what it means. But it made a point. It made a point. How in the world could, again, sometimes our closest friends will not understand God's call. Sometimes our family will not understand God's call on our lives. I think about my wife. You know, I left Mobile, Alabama in 1985. Never been back. I mean, other than visit, of course. My wife, when I married her, she was 24 years of age, living at home with her parents. I thought that was the weirdest thing. I left, of course, I ran away at 17. I marry her. We move 8 miles down the road. 1 year later, we're on a plane flying to Germany. So I take this girl from her home, and we're gone. And we've never moved to Mobile. We've never moved to where her family is from. I think, how hard is that? Oh, you could get a job here. You don't have to be a pastor over there. You could come and work, you know. You understand what I'm saying? So oftentimes people can speak unwittingly, become a pawn of the enemy to try to keep you from doing what God's called you to do. Again, their attempts to dissuade, in their attempts to dissuade you from doing what you felt led to do, they may end up doing the devil's work. Now, again, that doesn't mean that we don't listen to sound advice. It doesn't mean that we don't listen to cautions and honest questions of our loved ones. Sometimes they see things that we miss, right? I mean, the Bible says there's wisdom in the multitude of counsel. Sometimes they see things greater than we can see them, but other times they may be that death stick in our attempt to serve the Lord. They may be that one trap that says, hey, I'll stop you from living your destiny. And we have to be careful. Again, consider that young person who senses the call to the mission field. That call won't be received well by everybody, I promise you. It won't be received well. You know, and they may say, particularly if you say, well, I feel like I'm going to China or wherever, Asia or Indonesia or whatever, here's what they would say. Well, you know what? There's plenty of lost people here in America. There's that's true, right? There's plenty of lost people here in America. Why do you got to go all the way over there? Or maybe they say something like this. You know what? If you go on to get your education, you can make a lot more money, and you can send missionaries and stay home. Or, you know what? I don't want my grandchildren to grow up in Somalia or Brazil or Argentina. Or maybe they would say, you know what? You're throwing away a good education if you go overseas. That's how we become pawns. And again, it can happen with the closest among us. Maybe a husband feels led to start a ministry or to do something, and the wife says, you know, we really could use you more around here. Or the wife says, you know what, I feel like I ought to be more involved in this or this or this. And the husband says, nah, you know, let somebody else do that. Let somebody else take that role. You know, we really need you here. See, both of those examples are could unwittingly be pawns in the enemy's hand, keeping that individual from fulfilling God's call on their life. Again, it's so easy. When we set out to serve the Lord, we can always think of 1,000 reasons why we shouldn't, or why we should play it safe or take it easy or not be so extreme. And if we don't think of those excuses, guess what? Our friends are likely to find one for us. And unwittingly, we become pawns of Satan. And it's so easy to go down, take the road of least resistance. I mean, again, think about it. How quickly the rock becomes the stumbling block. How quickly. As it was for Peter, so it will be for every one of us. Our strengths and our weaknesses lie side by side. It's kind of like that old tale, I guess, the Indian chief telling the natures that war within, which one wins, the one you feed the most. Listen, there's a battle that rages. Our flesh and our spirit man are constantly fighting inside of us. And the one we yield to is the one that grows stronger. You know, Satan did everything he could to keep Christ from the cross. Again, now you understand why the rebuke was so harsh. Again, nobody else in Scripture did Jesus ever call Satan except one of his disciples, who happened to be not just one of his disciples. He was one of the three closest disciples and was the one to have the first revelation of his being the Messiah. And yet Jesus rebuked him the harshest. Why? Because behind it was the enemy doing everything he could to stop Jesus from the cross. And you know what he does for us? He does everything he can to keep us from picking up our cross and following him. That's the temptation today. I read this story, and I want to close with this. In 1839, there were two men from the London Missionary Society that landed in how do you say that? New Hebrides? Hebrides, H-E-B-R-I-D-E-S, Hebrides. It was a chain of islands in the South Pacific. These two missionaries were killed and eaten by cannibals in November, just quickly as they got there. Eventually, other missionaries came, and the gospel message began to take root on these islands. 19 years later, a young man by the name of John Patton set out for New Hebrides. When he announced his desire to go, one of his confidants, Mr. Dixon, and you can read this story, you can read it. Mr. Dixon said, the cannibals, you will be eaten by cannibals. And here's what he said, here's what Patton said. Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years now, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave, there to be eaten by worms. Here's what he says. I confess to you that if I can but live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I am eaten by cannibals or by worms. And in the great day, my resurrection body will rise as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Redeemer. I mean, you want to talk about some spiritual moxie. This guy had it. Like, Mr. Dixon, your body's about to be put in the ground. It's going to be eaten by worms. So I'm going to go on to New Hebrides, and I'm going to do what God called me to do. And if I get eaten by cannibals or eaten by worms, I'm still going the way of the grave. And when I rise, I'll be there just like Jesus. Isn't that great? Man, what great faith. Again, This story, as I close, has some questions to answer. Number one, do we seek to avoid the cross ourselves? Do we try to find reasons to stay away from the cross? You know, one of the great chagrins I have of modern church today is we want to shy away from the things like the blood of Jesus. We don't want to talk about the blood of Jesus. We don't want to talk about the goriness of the cross. But it was what was necessary. Despised, rejected, it was part of it. Scripture says, what can wash away my sin? Well, there's no, that without the shedding of blood, I'll get it right here in a minute. I'm singing a song in my head trying to quote a scripture. Without the shedding of blood, there is no what? There's no remission of sin. Again, so I have to ask the question, am I blocking, am I seeking to avoid the cross myself? Or number two, am I blocking someone else from taking up their cross? Am I unwittingly becoming a pawn? If my husband came to me and said, hey, honey, I feel like the Lord wants me to do this, do I tell him 100 reasons why he shouldn't do that? Well, you know what? That's less time you'll have with us. Or if the wife comes and says, honey, I feel like I need to do this. I want to go serve in this ministry. Do you come up with 100 reasons why she shouldn't do that? Well, who's going to cook? That was chauvinistic, wasn't it? I didn't mean it like that. By the way, I do the cooking every day. Yeah, I got embarrassed on that one. Maybe I can recover. How about this one? Do I demand that God's plan makes sense before I follow it? How many of us sit down and say, God, you know what? I know you're calling me to do something, but I'd like a little more detail, please. This story gives us pause to evaluate how quickly we may do the devil's work without ever even realizing it. There was no, I don't believe for one moment there was any malice in Peter. I don't think so. But how quickly and unwittingly we can become tools that the enemy uses to prevent us from doing the will of God. If we live, again, if we live on the level of our emotions, we may find ourselves actually opposing Jesus. If we think that our understanding equals God's will, again, we're bound to fall into many grievous errors. I can't even talk. Again, those who enter heaven do so by what? The way of the cross. There is no other way. That's the price. Apart from him, there's no hope, there's no heaven, there's no forgiveness, and there's no salvation. Peter was a good man, he was a great man, but he was also a man who failed many times. We see in this story the grace of God at work, because though he falls again and again, and we see it throughout his story, even though he keeps falling down, you know what he does? He keeps getting back up, and every time he gets back up, guess who's there to welcome him back? Even when he denied Jesus and felt knee-high to a grasshopper, when Jesus said, hey, go tell my disciples, and Peter, what was he doing? He said, Peter, I know you blew it, man, but come on, there's a job for you to do. See, that's how wonderful it is that we serve a God that gives us grace upon grace upon grace. That's the goodness of our God. And this same guy on the day of Pentecost stands up, the one who had so many, I tell everybody, he was like, he flipped more times than an IHOP pancake. I mean, that guy, one minute up here, down here the next minute. But on the day of Pentecost, this guy that couldn't get it right, got it right. He stood up and said, you're the one that crucified him. You're the one that did this. These men aren't drunk like you think they are, but this is that which, and he goes on to preach that message, and 3,000 people got saved, and he goes on to an exemplary ministry of the early church, and he ultimately gave his life, crucified, upside down for the cause of Christ, because he didn't feel worthy to be crucified the same way Jesus was. That's who Peter was. Won't you stand with me, please? See, Peter eventually came to see that the cross was absolutely necessary. Absolutely necessary. And my closing thought is this. Aren't you glad that Peter kept getting up? He kept getting up. You know, Peter was sometimes a mess, and you know what? So are we. Sometimes we're a mess. He was shaky, rocky, fragile, imperfect. But we are oftentimes the same way. But he kept getting up and he kept going on. And I want to challenge you tonight in this story, just a simple story. He was rebuked harshly because, again, on the surface, it may be very difficult to see what was going on, but he was actually in opposition of the plan of God by saying, hey, you're not going to go and get hurt, be beaten and crucified. We're not going to let you do that. He was actually standing against God's will to bring salvation. That's why it was a harsh rebuke. My question tonight is, where are you on that scale tonight? Are you, when God calls you, do you make up excuses? Or when somebody tells you what God's plan and vision is for their life, do you try to become that little pawn and say, you know what, but, you know? Or are you saying, okay, Lord, here am I. Send me. Won't you bow with me as we close in prayer? If you're online tonight, we want to pray with you as well. But I want to ask you this. Are you wholeheartedly following God's will for your life? Again, I promise you that there's a place in Him that brings the most joy and fulfillment that you will ever possibly have. It will bring you that joy and fulfillment, but it will also give Him the most glory. And that's the place that we need to be. Or do you look for reasons why not to be involved? Why not to do what God called you to do? Again, and nobody can answer that but you. Nobody can answer what the call of God is on your life. Maybe here tonight and maybe say, you know what, I really want to know what God's will is for my life. I really want to know what my purpose, my reason for being is. If that's you tonight, just slip your hand, write it right back down. If you're online, we'll pray with you as well. Just write it right back down. Thank you so much. Yes. Father, right now, in the name of Jesus, I thank you for this story. Pawns was the title. And Lord, I hope that tonight we see how easy it is to become unwittingly a pawn, a tool of the enemy, to stand in the way of someone fulfilling your call upon their lives. Lord, and I know that oftentimes it's never with evil intent or malice, but Lord, sometimes in our effort to protect someone, we actually step in and hinder what you're trying to do in and through them. So Father, I pray that we would be sensitive to you and yield to you when those decisions need to be made. And I pray, Father, for those that raise their hand that are seeking to know what your will is for their life, their reason for being. Lord, it's not aloof. You don't play hide and seek with those things. Lord, you said if we lack wisdom that you would, all we have to do is ask you and you grant it to us without partiality and without judgment. And I just pray, Father, that you would help us to discern your voice. Lord, you said my sheep hear my voice and will not follow another. Lord, may we hear and discern your voice. And Lord, I pray that we hear you say, this is the way, walk in it. Lord, reveal what it is that you have called us to do. And then, Father, help us to step up and step out to do what you've called us to do. I pray, Father, for those that are online this evening. I pray right there in their home or that hospital room or that nursing home, wherever they might be tonight. Lord, I just pray that you'll fill that room with your presence, Lord, and let them know that, Lord, you see them. You love them unconditionally tonight. I pray as we walk out of here tonight that we walk out, Lord, fully committed to walking, Lord, as a tool in your hands. Lord, I pray that we yield ourselves to you each day. Lord, I pray when we get home tonight, may we rest soundly and sweetly. May we wake up rejuvenated in the morning, put a spring in our step, a song in our heart. Lord, let our light shine tomorrow. May we be the answer to someone's prayer tomorrow as we run across them, Father. I speak blessings upon everyone here. We ask you to go with us now in Jesus' name. And we all said, amen. God bless you. Thank you for joining us tonight. Look forward to seeing you next time. God bless you. Love you very much.